So like I said, we are going to start a new series today looking at the life of Elijah. And I figured that this is not always the best way to read a book, you know, is to go back to the ending and read the conclusion, and then you figure out what kind of that spoiler alert, and then you're like, oh, okay, now let's go back and read the entire book. But when it comes to the life of Elijah, we kind of have to ask the question, you know, why? Why spend time looking at Elijah? Why is Elijah such a pivotal prophet throughout the entire, not just the Old Testament, but into the New Testament? Why is Elijah so important? And so today we're going to kind of start at the end and look at the last verses of the Old Testament there in Malachi, and kind of look at some verses in the New Testament to kind of answer that. And then next week we will begin looking actually at the actual life of Elijah. And the actual life of Elijah is fascinating. Sometimes we think, man, Elijah, he's taken on this giant personality, personification of in this Old Testament, when in reality there are a few scenes, but not as many as we really think. But Elijah is so important. It actually is from starting here, we will actually even see why so many people, including the religious leaders, miss that Jesus is that promised Messiah. I will give you a little bit of a disclaimer today that we will be dealing with a lot of history today, and we'll be moving very quickly through a lot of history today. So if you feel like you're in, you know, early civilization history class, I apologize, but not really. I don't really apologize, because this is important information that we need to know so that we understand the kind of the flow of the scripture. Because, again, one of the things that is dangerous is this teaching that you can just focus on the New Testament and be New Testament only believers. You can't do that. You have to understand that there is one giant picture or one giant story from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter, the end of verses of Revelation. There is one giant story all throughout everywhere. And we jump into this, the New Testament, because we like that without understanding sometimes the background. And so one of the things we have to understand is this, as you understand, you know, Malachi and what's happening in the situation of Malachi, why did God send the prophet Malachi to the nation of Israel? We have to kind of take a step back and understand, okay, what's going on in the history of Israel. And one of the big things that happened is that in 586, or around 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed. And again, you can go back and you can read those passages in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, but it was by the guy by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of the Babylonians. And of course, we know, if you watch the VeggieTales, they call him King Nezi, and the giant chocolate bunny, I believe. But if you see King Nebuchadnezzar, he comes to power for the Babylonians. He's the same guy that Daniel talks about with King Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Well, he comes and he conquers and totally destroys Jerusalem and totally destroys the temple. And why does he do this? Why does God allow King Nebuchadnezzar to come and destroy Jerusalem? Because of their sin. That is, especially when you get to 2 Chronicles, you see that. And we forget that part. That the reason why God allows certain things to happen to his people is because of their sin, because of their disobedience. And so God comes and allows King Nebuchadnezzar to come to conquer Jerusalem. But there was promises that God gave to the nation of Israel that, hey, I'm going to have you conquered and you're going to be sent out into exile. But don't worry, because one day I'm going to bring you back. And according to the prophet Jeremiah, it was going to be how many years in exile? Does anybody know? 70 years. And so as they are there in around the Babylonian time, spread all throughout, scattered all throughout the known world at that time because of how different things played out, you have another king that comes to power. And again, Daniel talks about this. You want to read the book of Daniel, where it talks about the Persian Empire coming. That's 539 BC. King Cyrus comes and conquers the Babylonians. And in 539, King Cyrus allows the temple to be built. And you can go and you can read that in Ezra chapter 1. In fact, Ezra chapter 1 tells us, and I'm going to read that here for a few minutes, of this is the exact declaration that King Cyrus says. Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So again, that's 539 BC. But it takes a little while for them to build the second temple. Again, in Ezra, it takes five chapters. But in reality, it takes them many years. Almost 20 years to build that temple. So 539, Cyrus allows the temple to be rebuilt. The temple is not completed until 516 BC. It's interesting. Jeremiah said, they're going to be in exile for how many years? You just said it. 70. You look at the question, okay, where is the 70 play in there? It's where the temple is destroyed. Look at that. 586 BC minus 70. And what do you get? 516 BC. And you have you can go and read the dedication in Ezra chapter 6. And how, as they're rededicating this temple, again, the first temple was destroyed. And the first temple was Solomon's temple. The second temple is this temple that the people built. And there are people who remember the Solomon's temple, and they're weeping. Some of them are weeping because God allowed them, the nation of Israel, come back to the promised land. But some of them are weeping because the second temple is inferior to the first temple. And as the nation of Israel begins to live in the promised land again, things do not go well. Because they continue to sin and continue to reject God and continue to not follow God's word. In fact, that's where we find this, the kind of historical context of Malachi here. Where Malachi, he comes and God gives him the word of the Lord to proclaim to the nation of Israel somewhere around the 500 to 450 BC. And it is within that context of sin, just even though the temple has been rebuilt, even though God allowed the nation of Israel to come back and to live in the promised land, they continue to reject God. They continue to live in sin. And they continue to live a life that is not pleasing and honoring to God. And when you read through the entire book of Malachi, we're not going to do that today, but when you read through the entire book of Malachi, Malachi comes and he calls out the nation of Israel's sin. That's what, again, we saw that. One of the things in the Old Testament, when it comes to prophecy and when it comes to the prophets, is they are going and they are calling the nation of Israel to repent, to come back to God. And as you go through the Malachi, here are some things that Malachi will tell the nation of Israel. Number one, that God reminds the Israelites that he loves them. The Israelites, Malachi will say, you do not fear the Lord. And that fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, we'll see that here even at the end of the book of Malachi. The understanding of the fear of the Lord is that you stand in awe of who God is, and it causes you to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. If your life is not pleasing and honoring to God, it's because you have a wrong concept of who God is. And Malachi says, you don't fear him. Your priests are corrupt. And if your priests or religious leaders are corrupt, then how will the common people understand who God is? They're faithless in their marriages. They're not being committed to one man, one woman for life, but instead they're having flings on the side. God is going to come and God is going to deal with their sin. And this is the one scene that maybe you are familiar with, is this understanding where God comes to the nation of Israel and says, "Test me. Test to see if I am faithful to my word. Particularly, test to see if these promises about giving or tithing are true." And that's where, a lot of times we have that passage where it's like, hey, bring in your tithe to the storehouse, and what that all plays out. But the main context of that is God saying, test to see if I am a faithful God. Malachi also says, do they obey God in vain? Is this following the Old Testament law? Is it worth it? Is it going to this temple to do these sacrifices? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to be a follower of Yahweh? And then the scene that we have, the very end of Malachi, is God is going to judge the wicked on the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There's going to come a time, Malachi says, as he wraps up his prophecy to the nation of Israel, there's going to come a time when God is going to come and God is going to judge wickedness, and God is going to put wickedness and evil, the end of it, and that was what was called the day of the Lord. And as we think about Elijah, as we think about his role and how this all plays out, again, I want to focus kind of understanding of what is this day of the Lord a little bit. And where Malachi begins, and we did not read this, but have these scenes, these word verses up here, it says, Malachi says, surely the day is coming, and it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evil doer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. In other words, God is saying there's going to come a day when wickedness and evil will be brought to an end. There will be no more wickedness or evil or sin that is on this planet. And he calls himself, says the Lord what? The Lord Almighty. You can see that the Lord is all capitalized, right? That is Yahweh. That's our English translation is referring to that the term of the Lord's name, Yahweh. Almighty, meaning that the Almighty, all-powerful God, Yahweh, is going to do this. He is going to bring a day of judgment that will come for the wickedness. And wickedness, sin, will be brought to an end. It will be totally destroyed. But Malachi goes on and says, but for those who revere my name, and again, this is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel. So the Lord says, I'm going to come and I am going to judge sin. I'm going to bring an end to wickedness. I'm going to bring an end to sinfulness. And I am going to bring an end to sin on this world. But those who fear my name, those who have reverence for me, those who stand in that fear of the Lord, when I come and bring judgment, this is how they're going to respond. Verse 2. But for those who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. That understanding of going out means to be delivered or to be set free. And so what the Lord is saying here to the nation of Israel, that there is going to come this day where I am going to come and I am going to judge and I am going to put an end to wickedness and sin. But those who fear my name, when I come and bring judgment, they're going to rejoice. They're going to be like these cows that are left out to pasture. And instead of being fearful, they're going to run around and be celebrated and joyful because wickedness and sin have come to an end. Have you ever experienced or seen cows do this? is fascinating. There is a guy that I watch. He's a British farmer, and one reason why I like to watch him is because it's fascinating to me how British farming is totally different than American farming. And one of the things that he does, he brings his cows in. They have about 400 head of cow that they milk. He brings his cows in during the wintertime because it's just the grass is horrible in that area during the wintertime. But then about springtime, he will let them out on the pasture. And it's this huge ordeal. He invites people, and all these people show up to see this because it is fascinating to watch. He opens the gates to the pastures, and the cows just start kicking up their heels and start running circles and start having a grand old time because spring has arrived and they no longer have to be cooped up in the barn. That's the image here, is that when the Lord comes and brings judgment, those who are trusting in Him, it won't be a day of judgment, but it will be a day of rejoicing, just like these cows that are let out to open pasture. When the day of the Lord comes, for those who fear God, it will be a day of rejoicing. Okay, so the question becomes, well, when is this day going to come? When is sin going to be brought to an end? When is wickedness going to be brought to an end? When will we experience this as those who fear God? When are we going to experience this day of the Lord? Well, the last few verses of the book of Malachi that we read tell us when this day of the Lord is going to happen. And that will happen after Elijah appears. So the Old Testament ends with God's promise. One day I, God, am going to bring sin to an end. One day I am going to bring judgment. And I am going to bring wickedness to an end. And when that day happens, those who follow me, those who fear my name, they will come and they will have this day of rejoicing because sin and wickedness have been brought to an end. And yet, by the way, when this day happens is when Elijah appears. That's what we read, right? Verses 5 and 6, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." And here's this promise that God gives to the nation of Israel. And it was why they were hoping and they were looking for, when will Elijah step onto this planet? Because we're waiting for when God will bring sin and bring wickedness to an end. We're waiting for that day. They're hoping for that day. And then there's these 400 years of silence where God no longer speaks to the nation of Israel. I don't know about you, but in my Bible, I have the book of Malachi chapter 4 on this side, and then I have a kind of a blank page in the center called the New Testament, and I flip that and I immediately get to Matthew chapter 1. This blank page represents 400 years between when God spoke to the prophet Malachi to the events that took place in Matthew. 400 years of the nation of Israel wondering, God, what's going on? Why can't we hear your voice anymore? Politically, it wasn't a good, those 400 years weren't good because you had people like Alexander the Great that comes in and conquers them. You had the Romans come in, Pompey the Great come in 63 BC and conquer them. And they're looking, the nation of Israel is looking and asking that question, God, we're suffering. We're no longer free. God, why are these things happening to us? And they're hanging on to this, these promises that God gave at the end of Malachi chapter 4. God, that one day you're going to come and you are going to judge sin and you're going to deliver your children from wickedness and sin. It's going to be a day of rejoicing. God, when are these things going to happen? We're waiting, we're praying for Elijah to come. And year after year, as they celebrate the Passover meal and they pass Passover Seder, they add on to this tradition of year after year of celebrating what God has done in the past. They begin to focus on what God will do in the future, of how God will rescue His people, those who revere His name, from wickedness and evil. I want to share with you some of the language that the Jewish people, again, this was during these 400 years or so, this was added to the Passover Seder as they gathered, as they remembered how God brought them out of Egypt, and that was their New Year celebration according to the Old Testament law. Listen to what they prayed at the end. This is as they're celebrating Passover Seder, this is what the leader would say. Direct your wrath, O God, upon evil and persecution. Protect your people Israel from those who would destroy them. May the spirit of Elijah, who enters our home at this hour, and literally, again, if you, the Passover Seder, if you've never been a part of a Passover Seder, it is one of those experiences that everything points to Jesus and what Jesus will do. But it is literally at this point, the leader, which would usually be the father, would stand up, would go to the door of the house, would open the door of the house as they would say these words. May the spirit of Elijah, who enters our home at this hour, enter the hearts of all people. May he inspire them to love you, and may he fill them with the desire to build a good world, one in which justice and freedom shall be the inheritance of all. And of course, that's from Malachi chapter 3. Then they would sing this song, and they would sing it in Hebrew. I'm not going to sing it in Hebrew, but this is what the translation says. May the prophet Elijah come soon in our time with the Messiah, the son of David. And then they would say this: we await the coming of the prophet Elijah. May he appear, bringing the Messiah with him. That's what they prayed year after year after year, because of these prophecies in Malachi chapter 4. God, we're suffering here. We're suffering under the Greeks. We're suffering under the Romans. Would you send Elijah to usher in the Messiah to save us? Well, about 6 BC, all of a sudden that 400 years of silence is over. You see, there was a guy by the name of Zechariah who was there serving in Jerusalem. And it was as they cast lots to determine what priest would go in and perform the priestly duties, the lot fell onto him. And as he is there at the altar of the incense, all of a sudden an angel appears. Listen to what the angel says to Zechariah. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and he was gripped with fear. And then the angel says this: do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of the birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. John, as we call him, John the Baptist, he's the only guy that can say that. God has chosen John, and we'll see here, for a very specific role. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of whom? Elijah. You know what the angel is telling Zechariah? Hey, Zechariah, for the last 400 years, you have been holding on to this prophecy that the day of the Lord is coming, and before the day of the Lord, judgment's coming. Before the day of the Lord happens, God's going to send Elijah. Oh yeah, here he is. Here is Elijah. To turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, John the Baptist will go before the Lord in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And we don't know exactly what John the Baptist looked like, but he kind of seems like in our minds that he was this crazy wild man, that he lived in the wilderness. He had this unique diet. And as he grew, probably around the age of a late teen, early 20s, he began to call the nation of Israel back to the Lord. You think about this. John the Baptist was born about 6 months or so before Jesus was born. And Jesus started what we call his public ministry while he was around the age of 30. John the Baptist probably had been teaching the nation of Israel and calling the nation of Israel back to God probably for about somewhere between 10 to 15 years before Jesus steps onto the scene. And the reason why we call him John the Baptist, literally is John the one who was baptizing, is what the Greek says. But the reason why is because that was part of his, the part of repentance was that baptism of that Jewish ceremonial washing of going. And as I am going and repenting of my sins, I am going down underneath the water as of a sinner, and I'm coming up in this with this fear of the Lord, understanding that now I'm going to follow God. And as Jesus begins to step on the scene, what happens to John the Baptist's role? He becomes less. And John the Baptist is okay with that. And in fact, his disciples kind of call him out and say, "Why aren't you jealous of this guy? Because you used to have thousands of people following you, but now this guy has thousands of people following him, and you only are having 100 people follow him." And John the Baptist says, "Listen, he must increase, I must decrease. I know the role that God had called me to. I'm the one that's supposed to prepare the way for him, the Lord, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world." And in fact, we have this other scene in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15, where John the Baptist is in prison because of some of the things he said about Herod and how he called Herod out because of his sin. And Herod arrested him, and John's in jail, and he hears these reports of what Jesus is doing. And John sends some disciples of his and says, go investigate. Go see if these reports are true. And so John's disciples come to Jesus and asking him, "Are you the one? Are you the one that we've been waiting for?" And Jesus tells his disciples, go and tell John this is what you're seeing. The blind are seen, and the people are being healed. And so they leave. And this is what Jesus then tells the crowd about John the Baptist. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed that is swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings and palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one who was about whom it was written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there will be not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it." And here is the point that Jesus says, For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, he, John, is whom? The Elijah who is to come." There's a reason why, when you look at Matthew's gospel, Again, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Each one of them are written for a different audience. So Matthew is written for Jewish people. Mark is written for more the Roman culture. Luke is written to a guy, he was a Gentile, a guy named probably Theophilus. Then you have John, who is written years later to kind of explain that Jesus wasn't any ordinary man, that he was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh. And you have this scene here. The reason why Matthew spends so much time helping connect the dots between John the Baptist and Elijah is to help the Jewish people realize who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. We like to make fun of John's clothing. Maybe not make fun of, but again, we'd be like, man, that guy wore the weirdest, he had the weirdest diet, he had the weirdest type of clothes. But there's a reason why Matthew tells us about John's clothing. John's clothing, according to what we read in Matthew, is this. He wore a camel's hair and leather belt. Do you realize, man, when Matthew makes that comment in Matthew chapter 3, it's not because Matthew wants us to realize, oh, John the Baptist kind of was this weirdo that dressed weird and ate weird. Because there's a scene in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, that says this. And we'll get to this eventually in our time of looking at Elijah. But the king is trying to figure out, you know, who is this guy that his servant came in contact with. The servant doesn't know his name. And so he said, what was he wearing? So the servant replied, he had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. And just from that description, the king realized who it was. Well, that's Elijah. Why does Matthew chapter 3 tell us about John's clothing? Because Matthew subtly says, as John steps onto the scene to prepare the hearts of the nation, verse 4, John's clothes were made of a camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. The Jewish readers that John is writing to immediately would have thought, wait, we know somebody else in Scripture that did that. Could this be? Could this be Elijah? And then Jesus confirms that in Matthew chapter 11. Again, when you put this all together, I know there's a lot of history, and we've gone through a lot of information over this past few moments. But the prophecy in the Old Testament was this, that God is going to come on this day of the Lord, is going to bring judgment. And when this day comes, Elijah will come first, and then the Messiah will come and bring peace. That's what the nation of Israel are hoping for. God, would you rescue us from these evil people that are controlling us? And that's why they started praying for in the Passover Seder. God, would you rescue us? Would you, God, there's so much evil, and the Greeks are evil, and the Romans are evil. There's so much evil and wickedness around. Would you come and judge them? Would you rescue us from them? Would you send Elijah so that the Messiah would come and bring judgment? Well, the New Testament fulfillment is this. John the Baptist comes, which is Elijah, prepares the hearts for Jesus the Messiah to come, to bring peace, not from the Romans, not from the Greeks, not from the Egyptians, not from anybody else politically power, but to bring peace between humanity and God. And that's where the nation of Israel, even in Jesus' day, the religious leaders missed it a little bit. And in a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday. And as Jesus comes in, riding on that donkey, and they're welcoming him, and what they're saying is, you're our king, you're our king, you're our king, and hoping that he will lead this revolution against the Romans to allow them to become the independent nation again. When Jesus understands, which is why Jesus would never really play into, he would slip when they try to make him king, because he's like, you guys don't understand. There's something even more important than political peace. There's this peace between humanity and God. Well, when did Jesus bring that peace? When did Jesus accomplish that peace? Well, it was brought when Jesus died upon that cross. See, the nation of Israel, God said back in Malachi, you know, there's going to come a day when I'm going to come and I'm going to bring judgment upon sin and wickedness. And until that day comes, when that the sign that that day is near is when Elijah comes and stands before you. John the Baptist comes, preparing people's hearts for Jesus the Messiah to come, who then brings judgment, provides that peace upon sin. And we don't like to think about this. We don't like to think about the fact, oh, God has to judge sin. But that's what happened at the cross. One of the songs that we sing here is In Christ Alone. And the one of the most controversial words in that whole entire song is the word alone. In fact, as the song became popular, there are denominations that would go to Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend, who are the writers of that song, and they'd be like, hey man, we really like that song of yours, but we just struggle with this one word. Would you take it out so that we could include it into our new hymnals? And there's different denominations that did this. And Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend, they got together and they talked about it, and like, no, would it change the meaning of the song if we took out that word alone? And they went back to these denominations and said, sorry, we can't do that. Because it is our hope is only in Christ alone. And then there became, after that, kind of controversial, that nowadays it's kind of the second verse that causes us some uneasiness. To the point that there are certain modern day renditions of In Christ Alone that actually take out this second verse altogether. But listen to what the second verse says. It says, In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. So on that cross as Jesus died, and here's the phrase that we don't like, the wrath, God's anger of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. You understand what was happening there upon that cross when Jesus went upon that cross? Why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God's wrath, judgment that was supposed to be poured out on us was poured out on Jesus. Jesus took our place so that we could have peace with God. Romans 5, Paul says the exact same thing. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of Christ. Not only so, but we also glory in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Character. Character, hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anybody die for a righteous person, in other words, a good person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation. That's why Jesus went to that cross. A well-familiar hymn that we've sung here, the Old Rugged Cross. Again, because it's 2,000 years later, in some ways we have changed the meaning of the cross, where in the first century, the cross was, as that song Old Rugged Cross reminds us, was an emblem of suffering and shame. Criminals went to the cross. Jesus went to that cross to satisfy the wrath of God, to God's judgment upon sin. Again, this is why Elijah's life is so important. Yes, Elijah did some incredible things throughout his life, and we'll see some of those incredible things that Elijah did. And we'll see that, you know, Elijah never died. And again, if you look at how Elijah plays out, I mean, Elijah reappears in the New Testament and has a conversation with Jesus and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the symbolism of who Elijah and what he stood for, and how the hope that the nation of Israel had of these promises that God said, one day I am going to deal with sin and I am going to deal with wickedness. And when that day comes, before that day comes, I am going to send Elijah to prepare people's hearts. And then we look in the New Testament and we see Elijah had come. And when does God bring judgment upon sin? When Jesus died upon that cross. And then we don't have to be afraid when, again, the New Testament continues to talk about the day of the Lord. But do you realize when the New Testament talks about the day of the Lord, it doesn't talk about that dreadful day of the Lord, but it talks about the glorious day of the Lord. And again, you can read Acts chapter 2 and you can see that. And why all of a sudden Malachi is the dreadful day, and why we can have now be the glorious day? Because that is the day when we will see our Lord and Savior face to face. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. The hope that we have as we continue to live on this life is that one day we will see our Savior return. And yes, he will put an end to the sin and wickedness. But we will not face that day of dread. Instead, we will face it of rejoicing, because we will see our Lord and Savior face to face. Elijah has come. Jesus, the Messiah, has come and has provided peace for us, that we can be in that right relationship with our Heavenly Father.